Racism. It's a word that we all cringe when we hear. There's a new racial pride that has swept our nation and our world. And the bottom line of this new racial pride that has swept our world is that there's an incredible sensitivity, a thin-skinnedness, if you will, about any kind of negative comments relating to race, gender, nationality, even sexual preference. Newsweek magazine in December of this past year, 1990, had an article entitled Taking Offense. And is a very interesting article. I don't know how many of you saw it, but it was an intriguing article about PC. PC meaning politically, P, correct, C, language. It examined, this article did, what's happening in college campuses all over America. And it reports that there is an unapologetic movement afoot to force all speech at every level, from the classroom to the dorm room, to conform to this non-offensive PC, politically correct, terminology. For example, handicapped people are not cripples. They're not even disabled. They are differently abled people. Elderly people who are students are not old. They are non-traditional age students. This is true. Non-Caucasians are people of color. In fact, Jeff Sheshol, who's a student at Brown University and a student cartoonist, has actually created a new cartoon character that is sweeping college campus newspapers. The name of this cartoon character is PC Person. And he's dressed like Superman, or should I say, Super Person. And his job is to go around and enforce PC language on college campuses. And he is so sensitive to even the most potential slight that he even knows the correct title for 9-year-old little girls. You ready for this? They are pre-women. Now, all of this might actually be humorous if it weren't so serious. Professors have their classes disrupted and boycotted if they transgress PC. Nina Wu, a student at the University of Connecticut, was actually thrown out of her dorm, ordered to move off campus, and forbidden from setting foot in any dormitory or cafeteria run by the university, all because she put up a sign on her dorm room door that violated PC language. Professor Vincent Sarich of the University of California, Berkeley, says, and I quote, "There are subjects that you don't talk or even think about anymore, and they include race, gender, and homosexuality," end of quote. Now, what all this tells us is that when it comes to race and nationality, people have become mega sensitive. In fact, one of the letters that was written to the editor of Newsweek after this article appeared came from Dr. Lee Bishop, who's an MD. And it says, and I quote, "As a teacher and a graduate student, I can attest to the accuracy of Newsweek's portrayal of today's campus atmosphere. PC trains students to develop a thin skin instead of a tough mind." End of quote. It's awful. I mean, it's getting so bad I can't even tell good Jewish jokes anymore. I mean, like the one where the little Jewish boy was sitting in the... No, I won't do it. Anyway, what's the point, Lon? What is the point? The point is, where did all these races come from? Where did all these nationalities come from that people are so sensitive about today? We say there are somewhere between 3 and 6 races in the world, depending on how you classify them. There are over 150 nations, even more ethnic groups, some 3,000 languages and dialects. And before we can properly understand and respond to the issue of race and nationality, we've got to figure out, how did what we see around us today get here? How did all these races get here? How did all these languages and nationalities get here? Now, frankly, the origin origin of race, nationality, ethnicity, and language is a mystery to anthropologists, determined as they are to find an evolutionary explanation for how it all happened. They can't explain it. But when we turn to the Bible, we find God explaining to us exactly how all of this stuff happened and how it all got here. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Our passage talks about the Tower of Babel and explains to us how what we see around us today in terms of languages, ethnic groups, and race, how it all got here and why it is in the form that it is today. So let's look at the passage together. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. We've gone about 150 years now after Noah, after the flood, and it stands to reason that if all the inhabitants of the post-flood world were Noah's descendants, as the Bible says they were, then they must have all spoken the same language. And the Bible confirms that this indeed is true. Verse 2. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Mankind began migrating from Mount Ararat in Turkey, where the ark had settled, and they began moving eastward. And they obviously migrated as sort of a large mass together. And the Bible says they came to the plain of Shinar, modern Iraq, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And here they found the land suitable for farming, for cultivation. There was lots of water coming from these two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so here they settled and they began to develop into an urban community. You say, how many people were there? Well, if we figure it was about 150 years after the flood, and that every family had 8 children, which seems to be a reasonable number, then calculations show that by this time there were about 30,000 people on the face of the earth, most of whom were now living in modern-day Iraq. Verse 3. And they said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches unto the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and so that we may not be scattered all over the face of the whole earth." As this urban community began to grow, the people began to like the feeling of power. They began to like the feeling of prestige that came from this urban community. They decided to establish a strong, centralized, imperialistic society. They decided they would consolidate rather than scattering. They would, as it says here in verse 4, make a name for themselves. They would achieve fame and reputation by the society that they would build. And they would resist, as it says in verse 4, being scattered all over the face of the earth. And as a rallying point for this national pride, as a rallying point for this sense of national prestige, they would build for themselves a tower whose top extended into the heavens. Now we need to stop here for a moment and talk about a couple of these things. First of all, what about this tower? I mean, was this a literal tower that a bunch of people really built? I think it was. Archaeology has discovered numerous towers throughout Babylon, ancient Babylonian sites, and you may know the name that was applied to them. We call them ziggurats. Ziggurat in Babylonian means a pinnacle or a mountaintop. And the construction technique that we find in these ziggurats, which are all over ancient Babylon, matches exactly the construction technique that the Bible describes for this tower. We have found that these towers were made out of furnace-baked brick instead of stone, just like the Bible says this tower was. It also, we find from those towers that for mortar, they did not use cement or mud. What they used was tar from the asphalt pits, which are common in the area of Iraq where these people settled. They were step-like in their construction, meaning they went up like this. You've seen pictures of these things. It was like little kids' blocks where you pile the little things on top of the other, and there's like a little step-like edge that comes down. And on the uppermost level, there was a temple to the god or the goddess of the city in which the ziggurat was built. The levels below the top were adorned with trees and vegetation of every kind. And many of you have heard of one of the seven wonders of the world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were really nothing more than the plantings on one of these ziggurats that as they grew over the side and began to hang down the side and are considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were a garden planted on one of these ziggurats. In fact, it's kind of interesting that the ziggurat at Babylon, which is only one of the many, has a name that is very similar to Genesis chapter 11. The name of that ziggurat in Babylonian is E-Sog-Elah, which means the temple whose top is heaven. Well, isn't that what it says here? Let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, do we know for sure that the ziggurat at Babylon was the Tower of Babel? No, we don't. Is it possible that it is? It's possible. The oldest ziggurat known is the one from Uruk, U-R-U-K, Uruk, which dates 3300 B.C. And that may be the one that these people built. Or we may not even have in existence today the same one that they started to build because they didn't complete it. But regardless of all of that, the point is that this tower described by the Bible fits with everything that we have discovered archaeologically from ancient Babylon, and therefore I have no doubt that these people were building a literal ziggurat here in Genesis chapter 11. Now, a second question is, what's the big problem? I mean, so what if these people wanted to build a tower and start a city and consolidate a little power? I mean, what's the big Megillah about all of this? Well, the big Megillah is that back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah, and he said to Noah, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, filling the earth automatically implies, by necessity, a dispersing of Noah's descendants, a scattering of Noah's descendants, not their coagulating. God wanted the human race to scatter over the face of the globe. And in direct defiance of God's command, which these people knew, Noah had told them, the people who were building the Tower of Babel decided they were not going to scatter. Look what they say in verse 4, lest we be scattered. They said, we don't want to do this. We don't want to obey God. We don't want to be scattered. We're going to coagulate. We're going to consolidate. You see, what's going on here, friends, is more than what meets the eye. This is not just a few nice people getting together and deciding to build a ziggurat. This is the human race rebelling and defying the direct command of God. That leads us to another question, and that is, finally, why is it so important to God that these people scatter? I mean, what was wrong with them concentrating themselves together like this? What was God so worried about? Look at verse 5. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the men were building. Obviously putting God in human language here. God knew before what was going on. And here's what God said. God said, this is merely the beginning of what these people will do. In other words, once they consolidate power as they plan, it will not stop there. But man's heart, being the sinful thing that it is, once these people consolidate and get power, these people will be emboldened to go on and devise all kinds of other sinful undertakings. This is only the beginning of what they're going to do in defiance of me and my law, God says. And God goes on to say in verse 6, nothing that they imagine to do will be impossible for them so long as they all speak one language. Dear friends, ancient man was not the pea-brained, ape-like, subhuman ignoramus that evolution wants you to believe he was. Ancient man was adept. Ancient man was intelligent. Ancient man was erudite, and he was clever. And he was sophisticated enough to build the pyramids without any modern equipment. He was sophisticated enough to build ziggurats without any modern equipment. He was sophisticated enough to build an ark the size of 3 football fields without any modern equipment. And with 30,000 or more of these busy little beavers all working together, with their hearts full of sin, defying God, setting up their little imperialistic city-state dedicated to their own self-glorification, let us make a name for ourselves. Frankly, God knew there was nothing but trouble up ahead. They would go on to quickly corrupt the world all over again, just like they had done before the flood in Noah's day. And then God would have to drastically judge the earth all over again, like he had just done. And thus God's command for them to scatter, listen carefully, had actually been a reflection of his mercy and his love for these people. Because if they scattered and if they stayed separated, then there was far less chance of sin getting out of hand on a global scale the way it had before the flood, and far less chance of God having to judge the world on a global scale the way he had had to do before the flood. Do you understand why God told them to scatter? So God had a problem. Not a big one. God never has a big problem. How did he solve it? Well, look, verse 7. And so God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another. God disrupted their ability to communicate. The ability of these people to work together, build their city, and go on to do all kinds of other things was based upon the fact that they were all speaking the same language. They could all understand each other. And so God, being the efficient God that he is, figured the best way to deal with this is just scramble their language, like scrambled eggs. Just mess it all up. Can you get the picture of what must have happened next? Think about this now. You got two guys out working on this tower. And one guy turns to his friend and says to him, hey, give me that brick, will you? Another guy just stands there and looks at him. The guy says, give me the brick. That guy stands and looks at him. Because what he heard him say was, he's going, what? Can you get a picture of this happening all over this city? And so people just stood there looking at each other, trying harder and harder to figure out what was going on. And the guy who was asking for the brick thought the guy who wasn't giving him the brick was just trying to be difficult. And the guy who was being asked for the brick thought the other guy was playing a game with him by this mumbo jumbo. And I'm sure there were fist fights all over this city. Don't you think? Do that to me, will you? All right. Embarrass me, make me look like a fool. And I'm sure this place just broke apart. Say, Lon, how did God do this? I don't know. Obviously, it was some kind of a miracle God did, and I don't know how he did it, but he did it. The point is that people became so hopelessly unable to communicate with each other that little bands of people, God left little bands who could still understand each other, that when you'd walk around and you'd finally found somebody who can understand you and you them, you gave them a big hug. Oh, I'm so glad to meet somebody who understands me. Let's see if there's anybody else here who understands what we're talking about. And maybe you collected 50 or 100 of these people and said, these other idiots, we don't know what they're saying. Let's go off and start our own city. And that's exactly what God intended, didn't he? Look at verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the face of the earth. And they stopped building the city. Mission accomplished. And that is why this city is called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from here the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. The Hebrew word balal, from which our word Babel comes, literally means to confuse or to confound. And so it's kind of a play on words. The name of the city was called Confound because it was here that God confounded their language. So if anybody asks you, if you're ever in a Trivial Pursuit game, and somebody asks you what Babylon means, now you know, and how it got its name. Now that explains the difference in languages all over the earth, but how about the differences in race? How did the races get to where they are? Well, no one knows for sure. The Bible doesn't actually say. It's possible that there was a mass inbreeding within these different groups that spread out. I mean, you know, you couldn't understand anybody else except the people from your little tiny group. There had been no linguistics. There had been no language training by anybody at that point. And so, the only people you would marry would be the people in your little tiny group, and there would be gross intermarrying and gross intermarrying because those are the only people you can understand. And we know, geneticists will tell us, that is an established fact that mass inbreeding within a small population allows genetic variations to occur at an enormously accelerated rate. What I mean is if you get the same group of people intermarrying in a very small group, you can get very quickly, you can get changes in the genetic code and changes in those people. And so it's possible that after a few generations of that kind of intensive inbreeding, that some of the distinctive characteristics of the races began to appear. It is also just as possible that when God miraculously scrambled these people's languages, He also at the very same time scrambled their racial features. That's possible. Scrambled their genes, just like their language. I don't know exactly how God did it. But the point is that the Tower of Babel came to a screeching halt, and with it, mankind's determined effort to defy God's command to scatter and fill the earth. Now listen carefully. God created nationalism. You understand that? God created language barriers. He did it right here. And the fact that we can't all understand each other, the fact that we can't all work together harmoniously on a worldwide scale, the fact that we don't see eye to eye on everything, that there are racial differences, cultural differences, language differences, that is God's way, listen, of reducing mankind's effectiveness in all getting together and devising and carrying out rebellion against God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand how we got to where we are with racism and nationalism and language barriers and why God put us where we are in the world today? It was a blessing God was trying to give the human race, not a curse. And therefore, when we look around today, the racial barriers we see, the language barriers we see, the nationalism barriers that we see are actually the best thing for mankind at this present time in light of the sinful nature of men's hearts. If man across the globe could understand, work in harmony with, and combine with one another, it's like God says right here, there is no telling how much sin mankind could pull off. You know, the first official act of the Antichrist when he comes and appears, his first official act is to unite the world into one economy and into one society. Have you ever thought about that? In direct defiance of what God says here in Genesis chapter 11, the very first thing the Antichrist does is defy this and pull the whole world together into one society, one economy, one money system, so that he can do something. And what he wants to do is maximize man's sinfulness and turn it into mass rebellion against God. And we see the stage already being set. We have global communications. We have global transportation. We have global information systems. We're working our way to common currencies all over the world. You can see it coming. We're heading back to the time of Noah, when global language and global harmony produce global sinfulness and global judgment. And that's what the second coming of Christ is all about, isn't it? Global judgment. It's a blessing, friends, that we have all the nations we have. It is a blessing we have the races we have. It is a blessing that we have the language barriers we have. It has kept mankind for thousands of years from polluting the earth the way the people before Noah's day did, because we can't all work together and combine our sinfulness to do the kinds of things that God is afraid we would do if there weren't for these barriers. Just before I conclude, let me say there are two interesting corroborations of what the Bible says in this passage from modern study. Number one, modern archaeology confirms that post-flood civilization has its beginning, guess where? In Iraq, in Mesopotamia, just like the Bible says. And modern linguistics confirms that all languages can be traced back to a common ancestor language, which we no longer have, something similar to Sanskrit, but before Sanskrit, something that is commonly called Proto-Indo-European. But the point is that linguistic study demonstrates that at one time there was a common language on the earth that all our languages have developed out of, just like Genesis 11 says. Does the Bible stand the test of modern archaeology and linguistics? Yes, it does. And that leads me to ask the question. Thank you. So what? Thelon is great. I always wanted to know what a ziggurat was. I really used to lose sleep wondering over what those things were. So what? Well, let me talk to you about that as we close. As I look at this passage and ask myself, so what? What I see here is that this passage demonstrates for all of us to see the most basic flaw in the human race. The most basic flaw in human nature. And that flaw is, as I've mentioned before, Frank Sinatra sings it. When it's all done, I did it my way. That's the basic flaw in human nature. The other day I was watching a video on called Love Those Trains. Somebody gave it to me and I was sitting down watching it. And on this video it tells about a festival that they hold every year in Britt, Iowa. Now I know y'all know exactly where that is, so I won't even bother to tell you. But it's right in Britt, Iowa. Famous place right there kind of in the heartland. And New York may have its Thanksgiving Day Macy's Parade and California may have their Rose Bowl Parade. But Britt, Iowa, every year has its annual hobo parade. It's true. And they collect present hobos and former hobos who used to ride the trains, and they all come to Britt, Iowa for the annual hobo festival. If you're ever passing through Britt in August and you really want something, you don't know what else to do, go to Britt and you can be part of the annual hobo festival. And they talk and they sing and they reminisce. And as I was watching this, not really looking for a sermon illustration or anything else, just enjoying it, they interviewed one of these hobos. And they said to him, explain to us the mentality. Explain to us the dynamic of being a hobo. Seemed to be a fairly sophisticated question for a hobo, but anyway. He answered it and said, what's the satisfaction in being a hobo? Listen to what he said. This is an exact quote. He said, the satisfaction is being free, not having to account to anybody for my actions. I sat there and I thought, you know what? That hobo has effectively summed up the whole attitude of the human race. He really ought to be a philosophy professor, I thought. And who knows, maybe he is today. But isn't it true? That's really the attitude of the whole human race. Not wanting to be accountable or subordinate to anybody, any authority. And that's especially true when it comes to submitting to the authority of God over our lives. What God says in the Bible about human conduct, about human ethics and human morals and human relationships, if we don't feel like obeying it, frankly, friends, most of the human race doesn't. They don't. And that's the essence of sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, we have each one of us like sheep gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. That's what sin's all about. And that's what the people at the Tower of Babel were doing. Isn't that what they were doing? They were doing it their way. God had said, scatter. They said, we're not scattering. We're building. We're putting up this tower. We're building this city. We're going to do it our way. That's what God judged them for. And thousands of years later, I believe every single one of us are still fighting that same sinful tendency right down in here, because that is part and parcel of the human race. I meet people all the time who say to me, I don't understand how God could call me a sinner. I mean, I never murdered anybody. I never embezzled any funds. I've never committed adultery against my husband or my wife. I coach Little League. I coach basketball. I do community service. I am a nice, upstanding member of this community, and calling me a sinner is patently offensive to me. Well, when people say that, what it indicates is they don't understand sin. They don't understand the definition of what sin's all about. Sin doesn't mean that you go out and do something gross and awful. That's not why God sees you as a sinner. The essence of sin is going your own way as opposed to going God's way. That's what sin means. That's what it's all about. And so I many times ask these people, look, okay, maybe you've never murdered. Maybe you've never committed adultery. Maybe you've never embezzled funds. Have you ever gone your own way? Made up your mind, no matter what God says, you're going to do what you want to do? Well, sure. Fine. That's why God calls you a sinner. It all started with Adam. God said, don't touch the tree. Everything else in the world, you can do anything you want. Don't touch that tree. And Adam and Eve said, we're going to do it our way. That's how it all got started. And if you've ever gone your own way, which I have, and you probably have, then we qualify as sinners. And that puts us under the judgment of God. Now, thank God, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, the judgment part of that problem goes away. God forgives our sin. God gives us a new birth, a spiritual birth in which He comes into our life and He changes our heart. And He makes us people no longer who want to go their own way and do their own thing, but He gives us a new desire in our heart to want to go God's way, to want to do God's thing. And I hope all of you here have experienced that new birth. You say, Lon, I have, so what's the problem? The problem is that being born again doesn't eradicate our old nature. It doesn't eradicate it. In particular, it doesn't eradicate our waywardness, our rebellious streak that lives inside of every one of us. It does not take it away. There's a great hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And there's a line at the end of that hymn that every time I hear it just really rocks me. Here's what it says. It says, now this is a Christian hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is not an unbeliever singing this song. This is somebody who's trusted Christ saying, Lord, even though I've trusted Christ and I love you, man, when I look in here, I find I am still prone to wander and prone to go my own way. And I don't believe there's a Christian around who's honest with himself or herself. If you're really honest, I believe you'll have to admit that when you take a good hard look on the inside, you'll find that rebellious streak right there. Still there. Now, if we want to see God's blessing on our lives, my dear Christian friends, we have to deal with this part of our nature. We got to deal with it. God says in Isaiah 66, listen carefully, this is the person whom I will esteem. You want God's esteem? He'll tell you the kind of person He's going to do it for. Listen, the person who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. And by this, God doesn't mean that He wants people cowering in abject fear of Him. What He means is He wants obedience. What He means is He wants submission. What He means is He wants acquiescence to His will and His way as the ruling orders of our lives. Listen to Jesus. In the garden, what did He say? He said, Lord, not my will, but Thine. That's what He's looking for. Samuel said, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. That's what God's looking for. Mary said when the virgin birth was announced to her, I am the Lord's servant. Be it unto me however God wants. That's what God's looking for. And I've told you before, Jimmy Draper, the great Southern Baptist preacher, said it this way, Lord, the answer is yes. Now, what was the question? Wherever you want me to go, the answer is yes. Whatever you want me to do, the answer is yes. Whatever you want me to give up, the answer is yes. Whatever you want me to add, the answer is yes. Lord, the answer is yes. Now, what was the question? That's what God's looking for. He's looking for a submission of that rebellious streak to the will of God, to the Word of God. And if you want the blessing of God on your life, that's how you have to get it. I was down in Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago, just before Christmas, and I'm kind of a train buff. I'm kind of into train stuff. I collect train memorabilia. And Brenda thinks I'm crazy. She really does. I'm serious about that. She really feels I have something's gone wrong up in the synapses up here. But I keep telling her that it's midlife crisis, and I'll be over it by the time I'm 60, and so really don't worry about it. And so I'm into trains, and they had this big train display down there, and so we piled everybody in the car, and I said, let's go down to Union Station, we'll have a great family evening, just before Christmas, we'll go see the train display, and everybody's going, and I go, and we'll go downstairs and get some ice cream. Oh, okay, so in we go. I'm not stupid. In we go. And so we drive down to Union Station. I hadn't been to Union Station in quite a while. And there's a little loop in front of Union Station. And I remember there used to be parking on the outside of that loop. Where you didn't have to pay like $5 for the parking garage. And in light of my nationality, I don't like paying $5 if I don't have to. So I figured, well, I'll find out there and I'll cruise if I have to till I find a parking space. So we go around and sure enough, there was a space right there in this line and I backed in. It was dark. I didn't see any signs saying anything. So I backed in and piled everybody out the car and in we went and had a great old time and came out and got in the car and there was this red thing on my window. I thought, what is that? I went out and pulled it off. It was a parking ticket. I went, oh man, a parking ticket. So what do you think a parking ticket would cost? $5? $10? $15? That's what I thought. How about $50? Oh, I sat down in the car. I could have driven in the $5 parking garage. Remember that? So I'm $45 in the hole now, as I see it. And there's no signs anywhere except way in the back and way in the front. There were some signs, but nowhere where I was. So I got in the car and I was not a happy camper. And my wife said to me, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm not going to pay it. I know y'all have never felt like that. Well, that's how I felt. I'm a pastor. I'm helping the community here to stay righteous. Why are they giving me a ticket? That's what I can't figure out. So Brenda said to me in her very precious way, you can't do that. So I went home and read the ticket and I realized that you could appeal it. So I thought you could appeal it by mail or you could go in and appeal it in court. So I decided to go to court because I figured I had a better chance to go see the judge in person. And I took Brenda with me and she got all gussied up and I said, now just smile pretty at him, just. And I'll explain it to him. You just smile at him. So we went down there, spent the whole morning in traffic court. They called me up and I nudged Brenda. She smiled pretty at him. And I went up and I said, Judge, listen, there was no sign here. And I explained the whole thing. And it was Christmas. And I had my three kids in the car. We were coming out here. And I live in Virginia. And we don't get down. And I gave him every bit of schmaltz I could think of. And he just smiled at me and wrote something down on his thing like that. And then he said, all right, come on up and get it. Take a guess how much he cut off of it.
How many of you think he cut $10?
Nobody? How many of you think he cut $20? What's wrong with you people? That's what I thought.
How many of you think he cut nothing?
You're right. He didn't cut one stinking Lincoln cent off of that thing. And I wasted the whole morning. And then Brenda said, what are you going to do? Well, they had armed police there. So there weren't a lot of options.
But dear friends, I'd made up my mind whatever he did, I was going to pay it.
I really didn't think it was fair. And $50 is a lot of money.
But between the time I got in the car at Union Station and said, I'm not paying it, and the time I went to see the judge, I changed my mind and said, whatever he says, it's worth a shot. But even if he doesn't cut anything, I'm going to pay it. Now, why would I do that? Why did I do that? I'll tell you why. Because I know God, and the Word of God says I'm to pay that ticket. That's the only reason I paid that ticket. I don't go into D.C. often enough to worry about getting booted. I paid the ticket because God, in the Word of God, says you respect government authority. That's why I paid the ticket. Why should you be true to your mate? Why should you fill out your 1040 honestly? Why should you keep your word? Why should you not cheat in school? Why should you? Why should you forgive somebody that's hurt you? Why should you? Only one reason that I know of. And that is not because I don't feel differently sometimes, but because I have committed myself to going God's way, not my own way. Because I want the blessing of God. I hope you've done that. And my story should illustrate to you, it's not all neat and simple sometimes. But in the end, the people God blesses are the people that after they've been through all the outrage and all the screaming and all the denial, they come around to saying, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. And they say, well, Lon, I appreciate that, but how do I get there? Sometimes I feel like I'm in a life and death struggle. How do I beat this rebelliousness inside of my human nature? It's very simple. All the people we've talked about in the Bible, the Lord Jesus, Mary, me, I wasn't in the Bible, but me, I'll tell you, wanted to go our own way, just like you do. But look what Jesus did in the garden. Jesus conquered the desire of the flesh to go its own way, and look how he did it. He got on his knees and said, Lord, this is what I want to do, but not my will, but yours. Lord, you've got to deal with the inside of me and make me want to do it your way. And he went back a second time, and he went back a third time. And if it had taken a fourth time, he'd have gone back a fourth time. And Jesus would have kept going back, listen, honestly admitting the struggle inside of him to the Lord, but constantly presenting himself to the Lord until God finally won. You understand what he did? That's what he did. And God finally won. And God will always finally win if we're determined to keep presenting our rebellious side to the Lord until God does. He will win. And that's how we as Christians could do it. Listen to the end of that hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yes. Listen. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. The secret is in presenting our hearts in prayer. Presenting our hearts in prayer. Over and over and over, like the Lord Jesus did, until the Spirit of God finally subdues our fleshly rebelliousness. And full surrender is accomplished, and the sweet peace of God floods our heart. And I can tell you, when I wrote that $50 check and plopped it down at that clerk's desk, I had peace. I didn't like it, but I had peace. Because on my knees, I presented it and presented it and presented it till God won. And I had peace. And so let me ask you, if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord, how you doing with that rebellious streak inside of you? Dear friends, God doesn't bless perfect people. God blesses surrendered people. If you want the blessing of God, you can't be like the people who built the Tower of Babel. You can't look at the face of God and into the commands of God and say, I'm going my own way. You can't do that. You got to keep presenting and presenting and presenting that rebellious side of you until God wins. And you say, all right, Lord, I may not like it, but we're going your way. And God will bless your life beyond anything you can ever imagine if you'll do it his way. God help you to do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the chance to open your word and study. Lord, we all confess to you, we are rebellious people. We don't like being accountable. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like being obedient to anybody or anything. We all like getting what we want, doing it the way we want. Just like the people who built the Tower of Babel. But Lord Jesus, I ask you to remind us today that this is sin. This is wrong. And it will rob us of the blessing of God. And it can't even rob us of heaven if we don't trust Christ because of our rebelliousness. And so, Lord, minister to our hearts today. Bring us to submission. Maybe there's some people here today who've been fighting with you and arguing with you and in war with you, Lord. I pray you'd bring them to their knees today, God, in humble submission, and help them keep presenting and presenting and presenting that rebellious feeling they've got on some issue or something to you until you beat it and give them the sweet peace of God to go obey you. Lord, I know you will do that in any of us and for any of us who'll do what Jesus did and just keep giving it to you. Help us, Lord, to do that so that we might enjoy your richest blessing in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.